Dear Lord, I thank you for just allowing us to come here to your house this morning to worship you, being able to see the trees on the way to church this morning, changing their colors, already singing of your beauty and your power and your glory, God. Thank you for allowing us to be participants in that, being able to sing and worship you, God. I pray, Lord, for this time as we study your word and dive in, God. I pray, Lord, that you speak clearly through me, that it's not my words being spoken, but only yours and your truth alone, God. I pray, God, that we allow this passage to resonate in our hearts, to apply its truth to our lives so that we can go into our communities, into our families, and live it out fully for you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, hello, everyone. My name is Gar Hoover. I am the student ministry director here at Highland Park. And first off, before I get started, I just want to say thank you to anyone who participated in our trunk or treat yesterday. It was an, yes, absolutely. Round of applause for them. It was such a great time for us to just be together as a church, serving our community and being able to engage with them, seeing the joy in the children's faces and being able to have conversations with their parents as well. And if you're a guest with us today, whether that's from Trunk or Treat or if you just decided to come in today, we are very happy to have you here. In front of you in your chairs, there are Connect cards. And if you would be willing to fill out one of these and then at the end of the service, placing it in one of our give boxes at the back, that would be absolutely great. We'd love to get to know you better and have you be part of our community here at Highland Park Baptist Church. Now, sometimes in our lives, there are those jobs or those hobbies that have an influence that is so strong that it shapes people, that even when they aren't in that job or doing that job at that time or not participating in that hobby, you can see its influence on their behavior, on their knowledge, how they interact with people, so much that you might be able to point out a teacher in the crowd and say, oh yeah, you're definitely a teacher. I see how you communicate. Or maybe you see someone turn their head as a car drives by, or they just hear the exhaust and you're like, oh, that's a car guy, 100%. And when I worked at Chick-fil-A when I was in seminary, they made sure that every single one of their employees was prime when it came to customer service. And that's something that we all love about Chick-fil-A. It's a reason that we like to go there, is that they treat us so well. And that is because it's part of their training, is to make sure that their employees go out of their way to serve everyone. Whether that's just running to get the door, you're trying to meet the need of the customer before they even know they have it. And when that customer says, thank you, they always respond with, my pleasure. And now when I was off work, or even times once I ended up leaving Chick-fil-A, there were some Chick-fil-A tendencies that would still come up in my free time. I'd be looking around, or we would go to the mall, my wife and I'd end up holding the door for someone beyond my wife, and they go through the door and they say, oh, thank you. And I say, my pleasure. It would just come out of my mouth and I'd like try and get it back. I was like, no. And you get two different responses. They either keep walking and they look at you like, that's so weird. Why are you happy about that? Or they'll say, oh, you work at Chick-fil-A, don't you? And those are the two ways that people will react. But my job, it impacted my social life. Most of the time for the better, actually. But it had an impact on how I interacted with people that I knew or people I never met in my life, whether I liked it or not. And in our faith as Christians, it should do the same thing. It should impact our lives in a way that it just continues. It permeates where people can say, oh, they are a Christian. And today, as we look in John chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, we will see that our relationships with fellow believers should make us more like Christ and proclaim the gospel. John 13, 31 to 35. Let's read it together. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and God and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In verse 31, if we go right back to the top of that passage, we see that it starts off with a small phrase, "when he had gone out." Now, this is not talking about Jesus here. This is talking about Judas leaving. And in verses 21 to 30, while they're having that meal together, that last supper together, Jesus reveals to the disciples that hard truth, that one of them would betray him. And this catches everyone off guard. Each one of the disciples is in disbelief. They even ask Jesus, like, is it me? Right? They're shocked by that. And imagine if that were to happen at like your Thanksgiving dinner, your mom or your grandmother or your dad or your grandfather gets everyone's attention at the table and they say, "Tonight one of you will hand me over to the police." How are your family going to react to that? Are you going to be shocked? Are you going to be confused? Are you going to say, "That's like every Thanksgiving? I don't know." Literally, you never know, right? But with the disciples, it's at an even higher intensity, right? Because by this point, they all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And even though they had heard Jesus proclaim that he was going to Jerusalem to die, they still struggled with what Jesus meant by that. And then hearing this shocking news that Jesus was going to be betrayed, that the Messiah was going to be handed over, they were probably thinking, no. This is not how it's supposed to go. This is not how it's supposed to happen, Jesus. And we see that Peter, he actually motions for John. He tries to get him to talk to Jesus and ask Jesus a question. And John asks Jesus, "Lord, who is it? Who is the one that's going to betray him?" And Jesus says to John, "It is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. And we see that once Judas eats that morsel, John says that Satan entered into him. And Judas goes out into the night. And once Judas leaves that room, and Jesus then goes on and he begins this long address to the disciples that starts in verse 31, which we've read, and it continues to chapter 17. It's called the Farewell Discourse, where he provides encouragement and insight to the disciples. And we see with Jesus' opening statement, which we've read in verses 31 and 32, that it is heavy, it is complicated, it's grammatically confusing. I messed up when I was even trying to read it. But it is significant. It is so important. The remainder of verse 31 says, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now in John chapter 12, Jesus had proclaimed that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That was something that was going to happen. That wasn't surprising. But we see here that Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." That it was at that immediate moment as Judas left to betray Jesus that he makes this proclamation. But how does this process of glorification between the Father and the Son take place? Well, we all know the rest of the story. It is in Jesus' suffering. It's in his death on the cross for our sins that Jesus is glorified. It's amazing, the cross, the very thing that's meant to humiliate and is meant to defeat, that is meant to strip someone of their humanity, is what Jesus uses to defeat sin, that he uses to defeat death. It's how he proclaims his victory. It's how he receives his glory. And it's in Jesus' crucifixion that not only is he receiving glory, but God the Father is also glorified. Because God, being a holy and just God, he required a rightful payment, a rightful punishment for our sin, which we know is death. And while that might be a very difficult pill sometimes for us to swallow, I just praise God that he is righteous, that he will not let sin go unchecked. He will not tolerate sin at the slightest, and that it must be punished. To allow sin to go unchecked or to simply ignore that sin is not loving at all. It's the opposite. We all must answer for our sin. But Jesus, living his sinless, perfect life, died on the cross and was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That God himself suffered in our very place for our debt, and it was paid. So in the crucifixion, as God receives this payment through Jesus, we see that God's grace is on full display, that God's mercy is fully on display, that his righteousness is fully on display, and his love is on display. The gospel is the display of perfect love. There is no better place to look to describe what love truly is than the gospel itself. The gospel is the best display of perfect love. And the most amazing part is we are able to experience that. It's not something that we just read in a book and it's just an example for us. It's something that we are able to experience as believers. And this is how we're able to know what love is through Jesus. But Jesus and God aren't just glorified in Jesus' death. We see in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God will glorify Jesus beyond the cross as Jesus brings glory to God. And this glory, right, it comes through the resurrection. It comes through Jesus' ascension to heaven and being seated at the right hand of the Father, where he receives all glory and all praise. And the glory that is given to Jesus, it's not something that's delayed, that's going to take place at the end of the time. We see that it says at the end of that verse, and glorify him at once. This is an immediate act where he receives all the glory that he's rightfully deserving of. So in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is explaining that this glorification between the Father and the Son is something that is ongoing. And this is why Jesus' use of that title, Son of Man, is so important. And we know from Brent's series through Daniel, where he fleshes this out, where he talked about it, was so significant in Daniel 7, that it's described that the one like the Son of Man will be given glory, will be given authority over all the nations. And that is what we see is given to Jesus. And knowing that this glorification would require his own departure, where he would have to leave temporarily in his death, but ultimately long term until his second coming, Jesus makes it very clear to his disciples to understand this concept of his departure. And we see that in verse 33, where he says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And so it's out of this place of affection and also authority that Jesus calls his disciples little children. And he reminds them once again that these are some of the very last moments that they have together before the Son of Man is truly and fully glorified. And he makes it clear that there's no chance that they will be able to follow him. But unlike the Jewish religious leaders who are told, "Where I am going, you cannot come," which is a response by Jesus saying and talking to them about their unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus is saying to them by that phrase, "Where I am going, you cannot come," he is saying that you will not be in the presence of the Father. We see here when Jesus uses, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," with the disciples, that it's out of a place of kindness to notify the disciples that he is departing. He will be leaving. And that's something that Jesus picks up at length also in John 14 as he promises them the Holy Spirit. But building off of this news that Jesus shared, number one, that he was going to be betrayed, and now telling the disciples that he doesn't have much time with them and that he's going to be departing, they won't be able to follow him at all. We would probably assume that the disciples are eager to hear whatever remaining words that Jesus has for them and know that they would be significant. And they were. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another." Now this phrase, "a new commandment I give to you," might sound a little strange to us, but the ESV has actually done a great job here in capturing what we see in the Greek. And that is that Jesus puts the object in front of the subject. That he is emphasizing this idea of a new commandment. That he wants the disciples to pick up on that. That should be the priority, because what he is following it up with is this new commandment, and they need to listen up. But this commandment to love one another may have sounded somewhat familiar to the disciples. If they remembered how Jesus responded to one of the lawyers in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, the lawyer asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all the law?" And how does Jesus respond? It's with the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's how he responds, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He follows it up, verse 39, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this declaration from Jesus would have been fresh in the disciples' minds. It would have been something that they were thinking about, because this conversation with the Pharisees and that lawyer happened only a few days ago. It was after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as if loving your neighbor as yourself wasn't difficult enough, we see that Jesus takes it to the next level with his disciples. "Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." And as Brent mentioned last week, the disciples were a diverse group. They had a zealot who was trying to overthrow Rome. They had a tax collector who worked for Rome. So right there, you already have the two different ends of the political spectrum. And then you also have some fishermen in there. You have two brothers that are called the Sons of Thunder. Like, this group of people sounds so strange. If you describe the journeys and the experiences and the stories that they've had, it sounds like a bad joke. Like, so a fisherman, a tax collector, and an insurrectionist were in a boat together. It doesn't make sense. They were such an unlikely group of people. They had no reason of coming together because they, just like we have today, would have found themselves spending time with people that were like them, that were in the same lifestyle as them, that were in the same social group or social tier as they were. But there is one thing that brought them all together, that unified them. And that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Their commitment to Jesus was far stronger than any prior social division. And Jesus' mission was so important to them that they were willing to forego and let go of the worldly barriers and associate with people that they would have never considered talking to or spending time with in the first place. And with that, we see Jesus proclaim that they are to love one another just as he loved them, not to tolerate one another, not to just put up with one another, not to be just in the same room together, but to love one another, following his example that he had displayed for them. And how did Jesus love the disciples? Well, while they're receiving this commandment from Jesus, it is likely that the disciples still had some damp feet from something that Jesus just did for them, an act of love. And that's at the start of John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. An absolutely humiliating act that would have been done by the lowest servant in the house. Washing someone's feet was not a job that people were eager to do. But Jesus, he stooped down and he washed each of his disciples' feet. And we see that Peter responds a bit hesitant to allow Jesus to do this. He just says straight up, "You will never wash my feet." I can't blame Peter, because we do this all the time. We have guests over to our house for a meal. And once that meal's finished, if our guests decided and they got up and they started washing the dishes and taking out the trash or vacuuming, we'd be like, "What are you doing? No, no, no. You're an honored guest. We respect you. We want to take care of you. What are you doing?" And so for the Messiah, their teacher, their leader, the one that they had been following around for 3 years that they deeply respected, to stoop down and wash their dirty feet made no sense to them. It was absolutely humiliating. But this act of love, it foreshadows Jesus' sacrifice for their sins and for our sins on the cross. It's an example to the disciples to live and love sacrificially, to love with humility, to let go of any status that they have, anything like a reputation, let go of it completely and solely care for one another over themselves. The love of Jesus is not just an emotion. It is an action that impacts each one of our lives. In Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we experience the love of God. But in our culture, emotions have taken control. They just have. Emotions no longer just inform people's decision-making process. They are the decision-making process. That is all that people will use to decide how they want to act or how they want to treat someone else. They will only display love towards those that they are currently feeling emotional love toward. But if we decide to actually display love only to those that we have affection toward, there are two things that are going to happen. One, that's going to be a relatively small group of people. And then two, that group is going to be changing like a revolving door. It is not going to stay consistent. Because our affections towards people can shift, they can change, just simply how someone smiles at us, let alone vaccinations, or our views on politics, or worse, if they're a Michigan or Michigan State fan. You don't know. I heard a go green, go white. There we go. If we let our emotions decide our acts of love, they're going to be random. They're going to be inconsistent. It's going to be very unstable. People don't know what type of us they're going to get that day. We must first have loving actions towards others. And our emotions will follow suit with time. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, an absolute classic, explains this idea perfectly. I remember the first time that I read it, this shook me to my core and was something I had to wrestle with for some time. It says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Let me read that last sentence. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. That sounds incredibly optimistic, but it's true. Because this is how we're able to truly love our enemies. This is how we're able to pray for them, not just out of a place of, oh, I have to be obedient to God and praying to them and praying for them out of a place of grumbling, but out of a place of a genuine heart that's filled with love towards that person who is treating us poorly and hoping to see their life forever changed by the hope of the gospel. Just as Jesus prayed when people were mocking him while he was on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The sacrificial, humble love that is displayed by Jesus is the avenue. It is the pathway for us to truly love one another in the church. And if we're here right now in the church building, or maybe if you're streaming online, it's generally safe to say that Jesus has made a significant impact in your life. But is he everything to you? Does your entire lifestyle, does your entire worldview rely on Jesus? Does it rely on the gospel? Because if it does, then our love towards fellow church members should be sacrificial. We should be willing to give up our time. We should be willing to give up our energy, our money, to support one another, to be there for them in their times of need. Our love for our fellow believers should require us to humble ourselves. We might think that we're better than them, or that we're maybe a better Christian than them, but that doesn't, like, we can't have that mindset. That's unhealthy. We need to humble ourselves and love even the lowest or the most lowly. We should strive to act lovingly towards those that we disagree with or those that we might even avoid in church. Because by avoiding someone, we might think that we're also avoiding the temptation to sin, because if we get near them, we might get frustrated or have anger in our heart, and so it's just better to avoid them. But that's also living in sin, because we're intentionally choosing not to love them as God has commanded us. If Jesus really does mean everything to us, then we, like the disciples, cannot let our opinions about things outside of the gospel cause division among us. The disciples, they stepped away from their jobs, from their engagements that they had to follow Jesus. And those were no longer their main identity. Those were no longer something that they saw as a core part of who they were. Instead, their main identity became what they were spending their time doing, being a follower of Jesus. But in verse 35, Jesus shares how their identity, how they identify themselves as disciples, can continue even when he has departed, even when they can no longer physically follow him. Verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We know Jesus shared that he would be departing from the disciples soon. But unlike movements where if the leader leaves, the whole movement just breaks down and falls apart, we know that that didn't happen with Christianity. Jesus knew that the disciples would carry on and they would start the early church. And people would know that they were followers of Jesus because of the love that they had for one another in that early church, that they imitated the love of Christ. They saw that each one of their relationships to a fellow disciple was an opportunity to witness, not just to some people, it is to all people. That word for all really does mean all, like everyone in their entirety. That communal love between the disciples was a way to proclaim the gospel. Even though Jesus would be gone, even though Jesus would leave to be with the Father in glory, the disciples continue to be the hands and feet of Jesus. The early church testified to the love of Christ. As their communities ignored social status, people's wealth, their reputations, those worldly distinctions were completely ignored as they worshiped and served. Their commitment to one another proclaimed Christ's commitment to his own. And the same is the exact for us today. It's the exact same. Our relationships with fellow believers, they're an opportunity for us to testify, to proclaim the impact and the power of the gospel to the world. But if we are to truly love one another and be committed to one another, that requires us to be committed to the church, especially the local church. Because for us to love well means that we're going to have to let go of some freedom and some choice. Because we live in a culture today where freedom is a big priority. It's very, very important. And oftentimes freedom is understood as being able to do whatever I want as long as it doesn't harm someone else. But pastor and theologian Timothy Keller has this to say about freedom and love. The secular definition of freedom is absolutely antithetical, is the direct opposite to a love relationship. That secular freedom and a proper love relationship cannot go together. And he's not just talking about a romantic love here. This is about any relationship that has a proper definition of love. And that includes what we see here within the church body. And sometimes Christ-like communities among believers, we sacrifice the community that we have, the love that we have for one another, for freedom and for choice. Let me talk about this a little further. When things become difficult, when things become challenging in our lives, sometimes we're just eager to leave. We just want to get out of the situation. We might want to leave the local church, or maybe we just want to distance ourselves from the church as a whole. We don't want to associate ourselves with the dysfunction or the challenges or the difficulties that are going on. We don't want that responsibility. We don't want that accountability. We'd rather step away. We would like to have choice whether or not to participate. Or maybe we're just completely hesitant to fully invest in the relationships that we have with people here in the church because we want that ability to uproot quickly, to leave if something comes up that is challenging or difficult here at the church. Now, if we actually want to love one another as Christ has loved us, that means that we have to be fully committed and fully invested with one another here within our church body. And as we do so, we're going to be able to witness and proclaim the good news of the gospel outside of the church. Our church has an awesome opportunity. We are a diverse congregation, and with that, it's one of the best ways that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus. When people look into our church, they're able to see, oh, these people have set aside their opinions, they have set aside the worldly labels, those worldly distinctions, and they have done something. They have no longer made that their main identity. They have made their main identity Jesus. And focusing solely on him, making him the center of it all. And when we are seeking unity, we are living fully for Christ. And this is what we see with Brent's series on the biblical essentials of unity. It's so important for us. Our love toward one another is made a priority by Jesus. And it testifies to the world of the relationship that they too can have with Jesus. That it's powerful. That the relationship with Jesus binds us together in community to help us stir each other up to love and good works. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We as believers are only able to love because God first loved us. And it is by the love of Christ that we are motivated, that we are encouraged to show that same love to one another as he has commanded us. And while that might be challenging, while that might be difficult to remain committed to fellow believers, to remain committed to the church, it is absolutely worth it. And it is one of the best ways that we can share the good news of the gospel. Our relationships with fellow believers should make us more like Christ and proclaim the gospel. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for just the incredible book of John, allowing us to have such insight into such an intimate conversation with you and your disciples that we are able to also be a part of, that we are also able to be challenged by and encouraged by. I pray, God, that we take this new commandment that you have given us and don't take it lightly. That we actually seek to, number one, experience the love that you have shown us and allow that to influence how we live, how we love one another here in the church, God. I pray, Lord, that you bring upon our hearts those people that we've maybe been avoiding, that we have been struggling to love here at church, and you help us to resolve that relationship, to reconcile it, to make it new. Not to just smooth things over, but to bring you the glory, to testify to the gospel and its power to not only save us, but to redeem all of the world. I pray, God, as we go into this time of worship, as we end, that we sing fully for you, that we make you to the center of our time of worship, not thinking about anything else that's going on, but focusing solely on you and allowing that to be what drives us into this next week. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.